Okay, we're in the 20, well, we're finishing up the 21st chapter. We almost got to the end of the 21st chapter of Luke. So if you want to turn there, and remember, Luke 21 was Jesus was arriving, and the disciples were saying, look at these beautiful stones around the temple. And Jesus, that's where Jesus said, not one stone will rest on another. And he talked about this, and the disciples asked a question, which most of chapter 21 is answering. And that question is, when is this going to happen? And what are the signs that this will happen? And so when we went through chapter 21, Jesus answers that question and gives us those signs. There'll be false Christ. There'll be wars, instability. Nation will rise against nation. Earthquakes, famines, pestilence, fearful sights, great signs. Persecution, but God will help you through that persecution. He'll tell you what to say, and you will be saved. And then he tells us that last sign, when you see the armies surrounding Jerusalem, get out of town and flee, he says. So that's that final sign that he gives them. And then and then in verse 29 through 31, he makes mention of the signs in nature. You see flowers blooming. You see leaves coming out on trees. And you know summer's coming. And in the same way you know summer's coming, when you see these signs, you know the destruction is coming. And you get prepared. So he just uses that. And then we got to verse 34, so we'll pick up there. But take heed to yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down with carousing, drunkenness, and cares of this life, and that day come on you unexpectedly. So he's talking about that day again and saying, be careful. He says, lest your hearts, or take heed to yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down. Take heed means hold the mind. Hold your mind. Hang on to it. Don't let it go. And the words he used to describe letting it go is carousing. Strong says carousing means headaches. And when you go a little deeper, Vines gives a little more. He says it's giddiness, nausea, headaches from drinking. So it sounds like a hangover. And the other thing is drunkenness, which is just intoxication. And then the third thing is the cares of this life. And that brings to mind, remember when he taught about the parable of the soils, that there would be the cares of this life would grow up and choke you, choke the word out of you. And he says, be careful. The day is coming. You be careful. Don't let these things get in your way. You don't want to be drunk or with a hangover, or a headache, giddiness, or surrounded by cares of this world when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies. Don't be that way. You be ready. Verse 35, for it will come as a snare on all those who dwell on the face of the earth. I think of a snare as a way of catching a bird. And when do you catch a bird? When the bird is pecking at the seeds. He's got the cares of the world right in front of him. That's all he can see, and that's when you catch him. Don't have those cares of the world where you can be caught in a snare. Verse 36, watch, therefore, and pray always that you may be counted worthy to escape all these things that will come to pass, and to stand before the Son of Man. So here is, prepare yourselves. And verse 37, and in the daytime he was teaching in the temple, but at night he went out and stayed on the mountain called Olivet. Then early in the morning all the people came to see him, or to him, in the temple to hear him. So this is what he was doing these last days. He was going to the Mount Olivet, and on the top of the Jerusalem side of Mount Olivet was Gethsemane, the garden that he went there often, John tells us. And And then in the day, he would come down into town. And this is Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, coming up to the Passover now. chapter 22. Now, Jesus has spent Tuesday teaching in the temple, and this whole chapter 21, the destruction of Jerusalem, and then he returned to Mount Olivet. Now, this is Wednesday morning. Now, the Feast of Unleavened Bread drew near, which is called the Passover. So the two were interchangeable. There was the Passover was on a particular day, the 14th of Nisan, and then the Feast of Unleavened Bread went from the 15th to the 21st. So, but the two, as you look through the Bible, they're kind of used, the words are used interchangeably to talk about that feast. And verse 2, and the chief priests and the scribes sought how they might kill him, for they feared the people. Remember, we saw that the people hung on they hung on his lips, is what the word means. They hung on every word that Jesus said. So here these chief priests are getting together, and they know that the people really love Jesus. They see him, and they know who he is and what kind of a kind and teacher that he is. So they've got to find a way to get him, that it's not going to be around the people. They had to secretly condemn him. They already had a verdict. We already found that out in the last chapter, several chapters before this. Verse 3, then Satan entered Judas, surnamed Iscariot, who was numbered among the 11. How does this happen? This is kind of, sometimes the first time you read that, you think, Satan can enter me? How do I stop that? And it's kind of a scary verse for the first time when you look at that and think, man, if Satan can enter somebody. But when you look at the life of Judas, what you end up seeing is Judas opened the door for Satan. He's selfish. He's greedy. He's called a devil. He's betraying the Lord. He's called a thief. He's opened the door to all kinds of temptations that Satan can put before him. So, yes, Satan entered. He entered an open door from Judas. Verse 4, so he went his way and conferred with the chief priests and captains how he might betray him to them. So he's making a plan to betray the Lord. Verse 5, and they were glad and agreed to give him money. Matthew tells us that was 30 pieces of silver. Verse 6, then he promised and sought opportunity to betray him to them in the absence of the multitude. Again, Judas himself is trying and seeking a way to betray him away from the people. Jesus has given Judas opportunities to repent. As we've gone back, and as we go forward, we'll see him, that he tells him, go, do what you're going to do. He's going to confront him. He's going to tell him, do you betray me with a kiss? He's putting it right in front of him. And when you compare that with Peter, what did Peter do when Jesus looked at him when the cock crew? He understood what he'd done, and he wept bitterly. This is a different person here. He's being told several times by Jesus, and he's just continuing on this path. So it's a different a completely different person. Verse 7, then came the day of unleavened bread when the Passover must be killed. So here was the day, and it's usually the day before the Passover that the Passover lamb would be killed. The Passover feast is on the 14th. But remember, the day ended at 6 in the evening. So if you were on the 13th and the lamb was killed and prepared at 6 p.m. that evening, then it would turn to Friday, which is the 14th, which is the day of the Passover. Next week, I think what I will do is have on the overhead or maybe even on the whiteboard, a little better description to showing what was happening these days. How did these events unfold? Because I think that would be helpful to see how these fit together. But we'll have much more to say about that chart by next week as we get into the end of this chapter in chapter 23. Verse 8, and he sent Peter and John saying, go prepare the Passover for us that we may eat. So what do they need? They needed a room to prepare it, to slay the lamb, to roast it, prepare bread, unleavened bread, herbs, grape juice. So these things were all things that need to be prepared. And verse 9, so they said to him, where do you want us to prepare? This is Peter and John asking. And then verse 10, and he said to them, behold, when you have entered the city, a man will meet you carrying a pitcher of water. Follow him into the house which he enters. Then you shall say to the master of the house, the teacher says to you, where's the guest room in which I may eat the Passover with my disciples? Then he'll show you a large furnished upper room. There make ready. So they went and found it as he had said to them, and they prepared the Passover. So here's this situation where Jerusalem was, people had open doors to people coming to Jerusalem to take the Passover. So this was a common thing that they would open their homes to travelers coming in to do this. But at the same time, you see the miraculous nature of this, that Jesus is saying, is seeing this ahead of time. When you go into town, you're going to run into this guy with a jug of water and follow him. So he sees this and tells them, and so they found it just as it was. Verse 14, and when the hour had come, he sat down and the 12 apostles with him, and he said to them, with fervent desire, I've desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. So they're in this upper room, they sat down, or the word is actually reclined. So that's how they eat, more of leaning back. and he said, "What?" Well, let's ask the question, why is this a fervent longing? Jesus says, I've fervently desired to eat this Passover with you. And the Passover was, of course, it was the biggest of all the feasts, and it represented the God saving his people out of Egypt by them painting the blood on the doorpost and the lintel, and then the angel of death passing over and not killing the children of Israel, and then them being able to leave, and then Moses leading them, and then the law of Moses. So it was really like the founding of the Jewish nation. And then Jesus is the real Passover, isn't he? I mean, he's doing that. He is our sacrifice for sins. And I don't know what that was like for him to take the Passover and realize that is a shadow and I'm the real thing. I am the sacrifice for sins. And then he's in this place, he's going to make the transition from the Passover to the Lord's Supper. We'll see this in the next few verses, that he's making a transition to the Passover to his body and his blood. When you think of the very purpose of Jesus in his life, it was a plan before the world was established. Ephesians 1 tells us that him being a sacrifice and the church or the kingdom being established was in God's mind before the earth was established. And here is Jesus fulfilling that. Abraham talked about in thy seed, or was told, in thy seed all nations would be blessed. And who was that seed? It was Jesus Christ. So all through time, and Jesus is looking at millions of people from the Old Testament that were waiting for that sacrifice. They had died, but they were still waiting for that sacrifice. And then now in the New Testament, everyone from here on is waiting for, is needing that. So, and even from when you think of Jesus as a little baby, what was it the angel said? Peace on earth. That's what this little baby is bringing. Peace between God and man. So you have the culmination of everything that Jesus is about to happen, and he's looking forward to this. He also knows he's going to die, but he's fervent about eating this Passover. Verse 16, for I say to you, I'll no longer eat of it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. You know, how is the Passover, because that's what he's talking about, how is the Passover fulfilled in the kingdom of God? Well, the Passover was a deliverance from death, and that's going to be fulfilled in the kingdom of God. That's where it's really fulfilled, isn't it? Here's the real lamb, the real deliverance, the sacrifice of Jesus in his kingdom. Verse 17, then he took the cup and gave thanks and say, take this and divide it among yourselves. For I say to you, I'll not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. So this feast, which he's still talking about the Passover, would give place to the Lord's Supper in the kingdom, the church, at day of Pentecost, which is 52 or 3 days away from right now, where we are in this text. And now we move to verse 19, where now we're going into the Lord's Supper. And he took bread, gave thanks, and broke it, and gave it to them, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. So now he's making that transition. And verse 20, likewise, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you. So you take this bread, which is the body of our Lord, which, you know, all the things that surround that, his complete purpose as he took on the little baby's body and then grew up and honored God in everything he did, lived perfectly, had a purpose. Remember how many times he set his face to Jerusalem. And there were all kinds of things that could drag him away, but he said he set his face to Jerusalem because this is what he was heading for, to be a sacrifice. And the blood, of course, that's referring to a sacrifice. So how do we do this? How do we take this supper that he's saying, do this in remembrance of me? Well, we can find more in 1 Corinthians 11, but we'll just quickly go over 4 points when we take the Lord's Supper. First of all, we proclaim his death till he come. So we're saying, this happened. Jesus came to earth and died, and we proclaim this. And that's something I think we should think about when we're coming here. That's one of the basic things that we do, is we proclaim what happened in 33 AD is real, and we believe it, and that's why we're here, to proclaim his death till he comes. And I even asked the question, when something comes up in our life and we decide we can't make it here, are we not saying, I'm proclaiming this is more important than that? We're proclaiming whatever is the excuse we're using. And there are good excuses. I'm not saying that. I'm just saying that's a good question to ask ourselves. Because Jesus said, and through Paul, that we proclaim his death when we take this. And if there's something other that we're doing, then we're saying, this I'm proclaiming is more important. We remember. That's what he says. in remembrance of what Jesus did. And we need it. There is no other way we have to get rid of our sins, is there? This is something that is, there is no other way. We need what's happening here. And then we examine ourselves. So we take some time to look at our own lives. And how am I living? How am I doing? And compare it and think about the cross and the propitiation for our sins. Verse 21, and behold, the hand of my betrayer is with me on the table, And truly, the Son of Man goes as it has been determined, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed. And so here, really, it's another opportunity. He's talking to about Judas, of course. And Judas is there eating with the Lord while laying a trap. And he's got that same character that we saw in the scribes and Pharisees, that they were trying to set a snare for Jesus. He's got that attitude. Verse 23, then they began to question among themselves which one of them would do this thing. So they didn't know, but obviously Judas knew what he was doing. Here was another chance for him to repent. But there was also, verse 24, but there was also rivalry among them as to which of them should be considered the greatest. So who's the betrayer, they're asking themselves, and who's the greatest? And they're arguing, they're quarreling among each other. You know, we're almost at the end of Jesus' life. And what is Jesus going to do with these guys? He's going to hand the reins over to them, isn't he? When we look at the book of John, for chapter 13 through 20 is dealing with Jesus preparing the disciples for him being gone, and he's comforting him, and said, I'm sending the Holy Spirit to help you, to be your helper. And here you think, whose hands is this going into? Who is he about to hand authority over to? People who are quarreling about who's going to be greatest, which one of you betrayed? Who's going to be greatest? And it's the same question we have. We have that song we sing, Into Our Hands the Gospel is Given. That always brings to mind a feeling of we have this, what Paul says, this treasure in earthen vessels. We're clay pots, and we have this treasure of his word, and it's our job to bring it around. And sometimes we're pretty immature, aren't we? And it's kind of like, boy, should this thing be in clay pots? Shouldn't it be in a golden urn? But it's in clay pots, and it's the same thing here. You look at the type of people, but God has worked it out well, though, hasn't he? Verse 25, and he said to them, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those who exercise authority over them are called benefactors. So he looks at, there is a type of kingdom where people are greatest. And that's the kingdoms of the Gentiles, the kingdoms of the world. People that the king will lord it over you, will be called honorable names, like a benefactor, which is one who benefits. So they look at the leader as one who's a benefit to them, but really they're taking advantage of the people. But there is that is the kingdom of the world. Verse 26, but not so among you. On the contrary, he who is greatest among you, let him be as the younger, and he who governs as he who serves. So that's not like this kingdom. This kingdom is different. The younger is the one. The young, we think of an immature person. They can be the greatest in the kingdom. The server can be called the governor. Because that's, and Jesus, really what it's talking about is humility, isn't it? These are people who have humility in their character, and that's who's greatest in the kingdom. Verse 27, for who's greater, he who sits at the table or he who serves? Is it not he who sits at the table? Yet I'm among you as one who serves. I mean, he's the one who washed their feet. His purpose was to seek and save the lost. And of course, he's very soon here going to become that sacrifice that serves us like nothing else. Verse 28, but you are those who have continued with me in my trials. So here, after this gentle rebuke to his disciples, he commends them. You've been with me. You've been through many trials. So So he gives them a commendation. And I bestow upon you a kingdom, just as my Father bestowed one upon me. In John 13 and verse 20, here's where we read the verse, Jesus is speaking, most assuredly I say to you, and he's speaking to his disciples there, he who receives whomever I send receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me. So he puts that link between God the Father, Jesus, and his apostles, his disciples, and anyone who accepts what the apostles, then that chain is completed. So he's putting that together, and he's saying here, I'm going to bestow upon you a kingdom. You're going to be a part of this. And the kingdom is coming very soon, and the Father bestowed it upon me. And verse 30, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And I would understand that to be in the church. Church is established 51 days away, 52 days away now. And they're going to be taking the Lord's Supper in the church, in the kingdom. So they're going to be eating and drinking at his table in the kingdom and sit on thrones. Well, when they were given, Jesus said in John 12:48 that the word that he spoke, which the apostles wrote down, will judge you in the last day. So all these men and others, Bible writers, prophets, wrote these words down, and they are what's going to judge us on the last day. So we see that judging effect that he's talking about on the 12 tribes of Israel. Verse 31, and the Lord said, Simon, Simon, indeed Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat. So here he, remember we talked about this, whenever Jesus uses the words like Martha, Martha, or Saul, Saul, or even about the city, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, he has this, it's someone that's dear to him, and he has a great concern to him. And here it is with Simon too. He uses their name twice. Indeed, Satan asked for you that he may sift you. And sifting is just merely putting something through a sieve or a sieve. And you're shaking it, and what's happening? You're what's left on the top is the impurities. You're getting the impurities out of the wheat or whatever you're sifting. I use it in making glazes, and you pour chemicals in, and you pour out, and you get some junk on the top that you don't put in the glaze. Well, and that's how I would understand this, that, you know, Satan has asked that he may sift you as wheat. He's going to look at you until he finds your impurities. And whether it is to say, you have impurities, you're mine, you've sinned, or whether it's to look at those impurities and say, there's his weak point, and I'm going to tempt him. That's where the strength of temptation I have. So whatever it is, Satan has asked specifically about Simon. Verse 32, but I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail, and when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren. So here Jesus says, I've prayed for you, and he intercedes for us when we are sifted. And I think most of us can look at times in our life where things were hard and temptations or trials that we have to deal with. Jesus intercedes for us, and he even tells us in the Lord's Prayer. Remember towards the end of the prayer that when he was showing us how to pray, he said, ask that we be delivered from the evil one. The evil one is trying to sift us and find what's wrong and use that. And then in the second part of this verse, when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren. So Jesus knows Peter's going to turn this around. But Peter says, what do you mean when when I've returned? His response is, Lord, I'm ready to go with you both to prison and to death. So he doesn't accept this. As he says, I'm ready to die for you. And of course, we're going to find out very soon, probably next week. I don't think we'll hit that yet today, but that he's going to fail in this. He's going to deny the Lord. But then he's going to succeed. And he's going to turn it around. And in fact, he will go to prison. We know that from Acts. And he will die for his faith. Verse 34, and he said, Jesus said, I tell you, Peter, the rooster will not crow this day before you will deny me three times. You will deny three times that you know me. So there's the prediction that's going to be, it's going to happen down in verse 55. So we won't get to it today, but we'll see that next week. Verse 35, and he said to them, when I sent you without money bag, sack, and sandals, did you lack anything? And they said, nothing. Then he said to them, but now he who has a money bag, let him take it, and likewise a sack. And he who has no sword, let him sell his garment and buy one. So there's a difference now. There was a time, and it's earlier in Luke 9, when they were sent out without these things. But things are coming to a head here. Jesus is about to be killed, and they are going to bear the brunt. They're going to bear a lot of opposition, just like he is. And so he's telling them, now prepare for opposition. It's going to be different now. Take cash. Take a backpack with extra supplies. Take a sword. Some commentators say that, well, is that sword metaphorical, that Jesus want them to carry a sword? Well, I don't think it's metaphorical. I look at this, and the cash is not metaphorical, or the sack. He's telling them times are different. He said, now, then you lack nothing. Now take these things. He's telling them something, and we're going to find out pretty soon that Jesus, or that Peter and one other had a sword right there at the time, and pretty soon Peter's going to use it on the servant of the high priest. Then he said to them, but now he just read that, verse 37, for I say to you that this which is written must still be accomplished in me. So now he's going to refer to Isaiah chapter 53. There's something written, and this still has to be accomplished in me. He was numbered with the transgressors. This is that chapter in Isaiah where it's a description of all the sufferings that our Lord went through. And in this particular verse, he's saying Jesus was numbered with thieves and robbers and murderers. He was numbered with the transgressors. And he, right after that, it said he bore the sin of many. For the things concerning me have an end. So he's talking about his suffering. He's going to enter into some real agony here soon. And the end is near, but the beginning also is near, of course. Verse 38, then they said, Lord, look, here are two swords. And he said to them, it is enough. So here is that answer that, Lord, we have two swords. So they took it as literal. They didn't take it metaphorically. Now, I know that's not proof of that. We've seen them take it wrong before, haven't we? Both sides of whether they took it metaphorically or literally, on both sides of that, they've done it wrong in the past. But they did, and Jesus' answer is, it is enough. So here you have Jesus saying, it's enough. So Jesus doesn't correct them. And then we find them carrying swords very soon here. So we'll see that as we get to the Garden of Gethsemane and the Jesus in the garden and the agony that he had. So we'll wrap it up there. We'll pick it up in verse 39 next week.